When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a salt when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the salt, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the salt, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought that because Judas had the bride, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the salt, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was run out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. A little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whether I go ye cannot come, so now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. But this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say to thee, The cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. I have divided John chapter 13 into three sections. This, of course, is a very broad division of the chapter. Verses 1 to 20, we have our Lord's action parable in the matter of washing and wiping his disciples' feet. Then in verses 21 to 30, we have the exit of Judas, the self-excommunication of Judas the thief. Then in verses 31 to 38, we have the departure of Jesus, Jesus' announcement of his imminent departure. Last night we considered the action parable in verses 1 to 20, where our Lord Jesus, in the full knowledge that his Father had given all things into his hands, into these same hands he takes the feet of his disciples, most of whom were Galilean fishermen. Into these hands, as we saw last evening, he took the feet of a man who was renounced to deny him, and another who was renounced to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. Thus, in that action parable, in the full consciousness of his own personal death, the Son of God, he does a sacrifice, usually rendered by a slave. Notice, he acts altogether by himself. No one is looking at him, the one whom angels would gladly serve. Luke tells us in his Gospel in chapter 22 that at this very time there was a strife among the disciples, which of them should be preferred. Against that background, I repeat, the Son of God, in the full consciousness of his own personal death, that the Father had given all things into his hands, he performed the duty of a slave who walked in the Son. I tell you, my dear brethren, that should leave no pride in your heart in you. Then I begin to think of the exit of Judas, verses 21 to 30, and the departure of Jesus, verses 31 to 35. As we thought last evening of the Action Parable, we thought of it in relation to the time. It was before the feast, and the Passover Supper was being laid. We thought of the circumstances, the world outside, his own on the inside. And we thought of the various actors concerned in the Action Parable. We shall think of this section in exactly the same way. The time, the circumstances, and the various actors. What about the time? Verse 30 says of Judas that when he went out, it was night. How sad. It was night. Into the darkness Judas went out. Not just physical darkness, but steps are made toward eternal darkness. The next that Judas would see Jesus would be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And from that, not until he sits upon the great white cross and Judas stands before him. No doubt in the reading of John's Gospel, you notice how John remarks on various conditions in a very graphic fashion. Chapter 20 or chapter 10, it was winter. Chapter 18, it was early. Chapter 18, it was cold, and so on. And all of this is significant. In chapter 13, and it was night. Night when Judas made his exit. What about the circumstances? I believe this section would discover that the circumstances in that room, the atmosphere was tense. One can almost breathe the tense atmosphere in this particular section. You notice if you read this section that it was an occasion of action and not of words. One could almost feel that the disciples were afraid to speak. Notice that in verse 22 we're told the disciples, they look one at another, doubting of whom to say. They didn't question one another. They may look in the bewilderment as the word means, one upon another. And in verse 26, it was by an action that Jesus indicated who the traitor was. It was by an action. He gave to Judas the sock. Not with a word, but by an action he indicated the traitor. And verse 30, without a word, Judas went out. He went immediately. On this occasion, only our Lord is had to speak, and John. In verse 21, our Lord addresses all the disciples. As he looks upon him, he simply says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, that one of you shall betray me." Then verse 26, he is a word for John. He says, "To whom I shall give the sword when I did." Then verse 27, here's a word to Judas. "That thou doest, do quickly. For that might be rendered, that thou doest, do more quickly." And John ventures to say a word of more. And what does John say? Verse 25, "Lord, hear." One can almost sense the atmosphere, the tense atmosphere on this particular occasion. Now, we think of the actors in the scene. Who are they? Jesus, of course. Then his own. Then John. Then Peter. Then Judas. And finally, Satan himself. And we shall think of all these matters. Jesus, his own. John, Peter, Judas, and Satan. Let us think first of all of Jesus. I want to think of him in a threefold way. First of all, in relation to himself. Then, in relation to his own. And thirdly, in relation to Judas. And you say, what do you mean when you say in relation to himself? Well, verse 21 tells us that he was troubled in spirit. When Jesus had thus said he was troubled in spirit. And we also think of the significance of such a statement. He was troubled in spirit. In chapter 11 and verse 33, we discover that on the occasion of the death of Lazarus, when Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews also weeping with her, we're told that he groaned in spirit and was troubled. If you have a good lexicon, or Mr. Vine's explosive dictionary, you look up the word for trouble there and you discover that it's trouble that expresses a physical life. Trouble experienced and expressed absolutely more. My friend, our Savior is a real man. On the occasion of the death of Lazarus, he groaned in spirit, and physically, he trembled. Thus, trouble in chapter 11 is connected with his body. Then in chapter 12, verse 27, he's thinking of his imminent death. And he says this, "Now is my soul." The trouble touches his soul as he thinks of his imminent death. But even in chapter 13, as he thinks of the presence of a traitor, we're told he was troubled in spirit. Our Savior was a tripartite being. Chapter 11, trouble touches his body. Chapter 12, it touches his soul. And in chapter 13, it touches his spirit. What are the significance of this? Perhaps I should just mention in relief that the different trouble connected with our Lord Jesus in chapter 11 and chapter 12 and chapter 13. How beautiful is we come to chapter 14. And we hear the Lord to say to his disciples in the upper room, "But let not your heart be troubled." Despite all the trouble that he himself was experiencing, he looks upon his disciples, thinking of his imminent departure. "Now I don't want your heart to be troubled. I want to tell you about my Father's house." But why is it in chapter 13 that he's troubled in spirit? John will indicate that on this occasion, Jesus wasn't roused to anger at what Judas was doing. He wasn't roused to anger by this cowardly action of Judas and the fact that Judas was prepared to traffic in his blood. I know. This emotion belonged to his spirit. It had to do with his faith and his love, troubled in spirit. His holy nature would shrink from such the sinful nature as would be perpetrated. And as for his love, I no doubt, my Savior was deeply affected at the thought of the dreadful doom that awaited such a man. That's why he was troubled, not in his soul, but troubled in his spirit. It was his holiness. It was his love that became the trouble in this particular sin. Everything of Jesus in relation to his own. Verse 21, he said, "One of you shall betray me." We saw last evening, he had just been hated of men. And now he had just washed the feet of his disciples. And having washed their feet, looks upon them and says, "One of you, shall betray me." Can you think of the heart of the sin? Having just washed the feet of sinners, and one of you shall betray me. Think of our Lord in relation to Judas. Verse 27, "That thou doest, do quickly." Notice, there was no denunciation of Judas. There was no expulsion of Judas. No demand made in connection with Judas. They said, "Well, this Judas, that thou doest, do quickly." Or some render it, "Do more quickly." In verse 11, the Lord has indicated the presence of the traitor. He said in verse 11, we are not all clean, indicating by that the presence of a traitor in the midst. Verse 18, he goes further, and he foretells the actual sin of the traitor. And thus we read in verse 18 these words, "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." First he points out the presence of the traitor. Then he foretells his sin. And verse 26, he indicates who the traitor is. "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I did." But let us think of this. First of all, our Lord makes an appeal to his conscience. Secondly, he makes an appeal to his heart. In verse 21, it was an appeal to his conscience. Our Lord looks on all of them and says, "One of you shall be famous." That ought to have spoken to the conscience of any man. It was an appeal to Judas' conscience, but it accomplished nothing. In verse 26, he makes an appeal to Judas' heart. He gives to Judas the salt. A ball of meat dipped in gravy, given by the force as a token of honor for him. And the Lord gave it to Judas. It's the final appeal. It's the appeal to Judas' heart. It's impossible now for Judas to change his course. Verse 27 tells us that Satan now enters into him. Verse 27, the Lord said, "Now Judas, you are cut off." Judicial hardening had overtaken Judas. And what our Lord seems to say is just this: "Judas, don't prepare to share the disciples' doubts any longer. What you're going to do, do quickly." The Lord Jesus knew that repentance was no longer possible. Interesting to observe, but we can't say to speak of this, that Judas' betrayal is mentioned in a few over in the scriptures. It is mentioned prophetically in Psalm 41 as we follow through that. We have it historically in the four Gospels. Then we have it doctrinally in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the night in which he was before. You are clearer than that, you could not. But I must leave that to your own private consideration. There then is our Lord in relation to Judas. We think now of his all in the other book. Thus could he be with all the look one on another, doubting of whom he said. This word doubting conveys the idea of bewilderment. It's not that these disciples doubted the words of the Lord Jesus, but just this: none of them were confident of their own fidelity. And verse 28 makes it clear that they couldn't even think that Judas would do such a thing. For when Judas went out, they thought he could out the bomb, those things that are necessary for the feast. They couldn't think that Judas would do such a thing. And they're filled with bewilderment. Now we're going to think of John, a very important actor in the scene. And one or two matters occupy our mind. Verse 23 says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." No doubt you've noticed that five times in the Gospel, John is spoken of as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In chapter 13, verse 23 here, with the disciple whom Jesus loved, leaning in Jesus' bosom. In chapter 19, verse 26, we have the disciple whom Jesus loved, standing by the cross. Then in chapter 21, verse 27, we're told, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord." Then in chapter 21 again, we learn that Peter turned on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved follow him. Another occasion which John is spoken of as the disciple whom Jesus loved, in the Gentile Kindred will discover quite a different verbalism for it. Chapter 20, verse 2, "Mary came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved." But maybe there's quite another man that is important. I love to think of this. In chapter 13, where the disciple Jesus loved leaves. In chapter 19, the disciple Jesus loved speaks. In chapter 21, the disciple Jesus loved follows. And it's also blessed that time that's beautiful about it. In chapter 13, he's leaning in the bosom and congruing them in the upper room. Chapter 19, together with four women, he's standing faithfully by the cross. Taking his side along with Jesus against the world that had condemned him, he's standing by the cross. In chapter 21, he's following the risen Lord on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias. Not as a conscript like Peter, but as a volunteer. The Lord has said to Peter, follow me. He didn't have to say that to John. John voluntarily was following Jesus, and Peter found and sung for him. But John loved to speak of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But let us observe. The love that Jesus had for John was not exclusive to John. Verse 1 of this chapter tells us, having loved his own. Thus it wasn't exclusive to John. And in verse 34 he says, that you love one another, as I have loved you. That is all of you. They were all loved of Jesus. And in chapter 15 and verse 12, is it? He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Thus Jesus loved them all. And notice the expression here. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved. We're inclined to make that word one. John says, I'm only one of them. You see, my dear brethren, John isn't protesting that Jesus loved him more than the others. John is just saying, I am a disciple conscious that I am loved of Jesus. I mentioned this the first evening I was here. Brethren, let me say this. Here is the secret of consistency in the path of the saints. Not to protest greater love for the Lord than others, but to go out and meet personal love that one is loving. John says, I'm the disciple, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. But notice with me in this section, the twofold posture of John. We're inclined to overlook this. Verse 23 says, leaning on Jesus' bosom. Verse 25, lying on Jesus' breast. I want to explain what these statements mean. Verse 23, leaning. The thought is reclining. And in verse 23, the preposition is not strictly speaking on, it is in. And the word bosom means a hollow place, or a hollow thing. There is reclining in his bosom, in the hollow place. Then verse 25, lying on Jesus' breast. Not the leaning, not the reclining, but lying. It's the same word as verse 12, for after having washed the disciples' feet, he was set down again. But it might mean something like this, having fallen back. He is reclining, then he falls back. And the preposition now is not in, it is on. And it's not now the bosom, it's the breast. And the meaning of the word breast is a firm part. He has fallen back on the firm part. Not the bosom, but the breast. Now why is this change in posture? Well, the idea is this. John leaning in the bosom, that was his customary posture. That's where John, younger disciple, was known for me. To lean in Jesus' bosom. But verse 25 indicates, as I've mentioned, a change of posture. And why the change of posture? A process had arisen. There's a traitor in the midst.
and from reclining in the hollow of his bosom, John falls back on his breast to the third part.
You see, my brother, what I'm like.
Yes, yes. John reclining in Jesus' bosom
speaks of the sweetness of the Lord.
That's what John was wanting for.
In his bosom.
In the enjoyment of the sweetness of the divine love.
That's the part.
Why? Falling back on the breast of the secure place
speaks of the security of the divine love.
My brother, my sister, let me mention this. There are four things connected with the enjoyment of the divine love. Number one,
therefore sweetness.
The times of crisis and difficulty,
praise God, there is the security of it. The blessedness
of falling back on the firm part, falling back on the brass, enjoying the security of the vine mark.
Now these things will develop, but time doesn't permit.
Before we leave that, let us observe. In verse 5, John's feet is in Jesus' hand. But now in verse 23, John's head is in Jesus' bosom.
Brother and master,
first of all, the feet in his hand, then the head in his bosom. The feet in his hand speaks of cleansing. The head in the bosom speaks of communion. My brother, let there be no communion.
There have been no cleansing.
Again, we must not say this to cleansing and then communion. So much then for God. We think of Peter. Verse 24 tells us, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that is to John, that he should ask who it should be of whom he said. Thus Peter beckoned to John.
Notice,
Peter is
all this.
Beckoning to the youngest, John.
You ask him who it is, or who this is.
And he asked the question,
why did Peter not ask the Lord?
Why must he beckon to John to ask the Lord? Well, the answer is very simple, but tremendously important. John was occupying a place of honor,
but Peter was.
John was reclining in the bosom. John, you're better able to ask him. The Lord's in a better position to tell you than he's to tell me. My young brother, my young sister, I want you to listen to this. Our Lord never shouts his mind to those who are living in a bosom. He communicates his mind and the secrets of his heart
to those who are leaning in his bosom.
You'll never get to know the mind of God with a mere taking or quoting the word of God while living a far apart from him.
I know.
You'll have to cultivate a continual sense of his presence. Enjoy the sweetness of his love. Enjoy his nearness. And then he'll communicate his mind to you. So much then for Peter. Now you hurry on. We think God through this, and what a one of the privileged ones.
He in fact was a treasurer. He carried a bag.
Unattracted by years of intercourse with Jesus. What man? He cared nothing for nothing but paltry gain. That's all that was in his heart. Paltry gain. Maybe the rebuke in Simon's house was still in being with him. The poor he shall have with you always. But now, he's turned against Christ. He's arranged to betray Christ, and that to his mother.
For what? 30 pieces of silver.
According to Exodus chapter 21, this was the compensation that was paid
for a slave that was born by him.
And for that, Judas was prepared
to sell the Savior.
It is reckoned that 30 pieces of silver was just 10% of the cost of the ointment. In chapter 12, with which Mary anointed his feet, just for 10% of that, Judas was prepared to sell the Master.
Yeah.
Brethren, his feet had been washed. Could you have heard Peter saying last night, "Lord, I don't want to be parted from you. Unless I meant to be parted from you, wash not only my feet, but my head and my hand. I can't bear the thought of being parted." But that meant nothing to Judas. Notice. Verse 22. He had cheered with others, looking upon one another, drinking of human spirit. Not the matter what. There were the 12. Looking one upon another, doubting of whom he spake, and Judas shared in that. And there wasn't even a blush on Judas' cheek that would betray his death. He was, as one has put it, the craft of satanic camouflage. Not even a blush on Judas' cheek. That was his death. In verse 26, the salt is given to him, this mark of affection. But as I've seen, this only hardened his heart. His conscience too has been seared. In verse 27, Satan entered into him. Now that this happened, it's impossible for Judas to change his course. As I said already, judicial hardening has overtaken this man, and repentance is impossible. And verse 13, he went out immediately. Acts 1 says, he went to his own place, an apostle. Will you notice? The disciples thought he'd gone out to buy and to sell, verse 29. For some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to them, buy those things that we've need of against the feast. Not to buy and sell, they thought he'd go to buy and to receive things for the feast. Let me repeat that. The disciples thought that Judas had been asked to buy things for the feast and to receive things that were necessary for the feast. Judas hadn't been out, or I must come to this again. They thought that Judas had been out to buy and to gain. Notice the language of verse 29 again. They thought Jesus had said to him, buy those things that was needed against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. There it is. They thought Judas had gone out to buy and to give. But how mistaken they were. Judas had gone out not to buy, but to sell. And not to give, but to receive. To sell the Son of God, and to receive in exchange 30 pieces of silver. Judas, the apostle. It may be before the meeting's finished, an extra word on the difference between Peter the backslider and Judas the apostle, but we shall move on. We think of Satan. Remember, after the Lord's temptation, we're told that Satan departed for a season. Now, he returns. In John 13, notice his activity. In verse 2, he puts the suggestion into Judas' heart. Verse 2 says, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Number 1, he puts the suggestion into Judas' heart. Then, verse 27, he takes full possession of him. And after the stop, Satan enters into him, taking full possession of Judas. Now we go on to the next section, where the Lord announces his departure. Verses 31 to 38. Observe with me, first of all, the circumstances in which our Lord intimates his departure. Verse 31 said, it was when Judas had gone out. And brethren, that's important.
Judas has been asked. The atmosphere is clear. The restraint is removed. The Son of God is no longer occupied with Scripture. He speaks freely to his disciples about himself and about that. What has he to say about himself? Well, he says, I'm sure I go to the glorified in heaven. God is going to glorify me in heaven. What does he say to the disciples? I want to be glorified by you on the earth. Number one, God is going to glorify me in heaven. Number two, when I'm away, I want to be glorified by you here on the earth. Now I want you to observe the delightful language of verses 31 and 32. Here we have four of the most profound statements in the Bible in connection with God's Son. Listen to them. Verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified. Statement number one. Statement number two, and God is glorified in him. Statement number three, verse 32, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself. And statement number four, and shall straightway glorify him. Now let us think of these four profound statements. Statement number one, now is the Son of Man glorified. You may remember that in chapter 12, the Greeks, they came to Philip and said, sirs, we will see Jesus. And Philip recruits the help of Andrew, and he approaches Jesus with the Greeks. And Jesus has this to say, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And the setting makes it clear that there is speaking of his kingdom glory. There is speaking of his official glory. But here in John chapter 13, verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified. He's speaking of the cross. He's speaking of his suffering. And it's not now his official glory, it's his personal glory. And observe, it's not the glory of the Son of God. It's the glory of the Son of Man. This is what he says. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And you might say, what is meant by being glorified? Well, let me define it like this. To be glorified is of all the qualities that exalted person display. My dear brother, let me tell you, that was true at Calvary. All the qualities that exalt the Son of Man were displayed there. Now is the Son of Man glorified. In what sense was the Son of Man glorified, brethren? By this, a man dedicated to God, even to death, and the death on the cross. Let me tell you this, the cross in all its circumstances, are unparalleled. My dear Christian friend, of the cross, never was, never has there been such hostility to God. Furthermore, never was there such a display of Satan's power over man than at the cross. And unto this the Son of Man went, and going as he did, he was glorified. My brother, my sister, you can be sure of this, that the cross was the greatest display of moral excellency in a man. Now was the Son of Man glorified. Let me repeat that. At the cross, there was the greatest display of moral excellency in a man. You remember in chapter 11 and verse 4, in connection with the sickness of Lazarus, the Son of God is heard to say, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. There was the glorification of the Son of God. That the Son of God might be glorified thereby. But here in chapter 13, it's the glorification of the Son of Man. And what's the difference? In John chapter 11, the Son of God is glorified by displaying his power over death, raising a man Lazarus from the dead.
But in chapter 13 is the glorification of the Son of Man
by himself submitting to death. Now was the Son of Man glorified.
And secondly, and God is glorified in him.
Brethren, let me say this.
Never had greater glory been brought to God
than at the cross.
God was glorified in the Savior at the cross. How? God's divine and eternal counsel was there fulfilled. And at Calvary there was the greatest display
of the attributes of God. Never forget that.
When we think of creation, we see a display of God's majesty, of God's power, of God's wisdom. But at Calvary, we see a display of God's holiness and God's love. How do we find God's holiness displayed at Calvary?
God's hatred of sin. My dear Christian friend, if you want to think of God's hatred of sin, just look at Calvary. If there was one who could produce in the heart of God the slightest compassion, it was the one on that little cross. None was ever loved me.
But so hateful is sin to God that God had to judge from him.
And so, the price of your salvation, the inflexible
He must demand in full of Christ,
even though the one that was answered was inexpressibly precious in his heart. Why wonder if I speak to one unsaved person in the sinner's heart? Do you think that God in his love can save you from hell? And save you from the lake of fire? If you refuse to have a Savior, I tell you, it's impossible. Here was one at Calvary who took your place.
Inexpressibly precious the heart of God.
But God couldn't say he didn't. God told us. And you think that is a story?
Not only this great display of divine holiness, but the greatest display of such love. It is where the divine love
that God should give such a son. He that spared not his own son. Was there ever love like that?
Then thirdly, God is glorified in him at Calvary. And thirdly, verse 32, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself. Brother, let me mention this. At Calvary, there was a death involved. You see, in what sense was there a death involved?
Just this.
God became a debtor to his own son. What kind of debt was this? It was a debt of glory. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself. And God paid that debt. This debt of glory, how did God do it? God glorified his Son in himself. I wonder what that means. Number one, God glorified him in God's own joy.
That's true. But more important,
God glorified him in God's glory.
Brethren, there's a man in heaven in God's glory.
Is that not what Stephen saw? Acts chapter 7. He saw the glory of God in Jesus.
That Jesus glorified in God's glory.
My brother, my sister, you've heard me say this before. And here you are.
And I have to say it. And I love to think about it.
Could the eyes of our faith pierce the flowers and gaze into heaven? Right up to the throne of God.
What would you say? a man
sitting in a chair that belongs exclusively to Jesus.
Imagine that.
A man sitting in a place that belongs exclusively to deity, where no angel has ever sat.
For unto which of the angels said God at any time, sit down, madam. God never said an angel, but God has said it to a man.
And as a man in heaven,
brethren,
not only occupying a place that belongs exclusively to deity, but listen, sharing equally with the Father all the glory of deity.
So bearing his body the marks of Calvary. Hear it again. If God be glorified in him as he was at Calvary, God shall also glorify him in himself.
And fourthly, and shall straightway glorify him. Notice this little word, straightway.
Immediately.
Brethren, he was a debt that God not only gladly paid, but a debt that he immediately paid. God couldn't pay it quickly enough. That's what God thinks of Calvary. Of course, there are those who would say, well, if God glorified him immediately, does that not involve a private ascension from the cross? Did God glorify immediately by him going immediately and privately to heaven? Oh no, that's not the thought. The thought is this, in contrast to his future glory. When you sit on the throne of David, God has immediately glorified him. For God couldn't wait for that future debt to repay this debt. When his son shall sit up on the throne of his father David, God couldn't wait that long. He gladly paid it off. This debt of glory, and he immediately paid the debt. Now we must think hurriedly of the separation. Verse 33 makes it clear that the separation, or this glorification, would involve the disciples' separation. Yet a little while, I'm with you. Notice what he says in verse 33. Little children. John uses the expression 7 times in his epistle. This, in fact, is the only occurrence of it in John's gospel. It's the word of the Lord Jesus. As he speaks to his own, little children, it's a diminutive, not of age, but of affection. It speaks of deep feeling for the immature. Is it Lord here anticipating chapter 14 when he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He knew that a little while he would from them, he would be like orphans in the world. He thinks of them as his dear children, and he wouldn't leave them orphans. He said, I'll come to you. You know, if he hadn't fulfilled that, Mary would have continued to wait for the Lord to deliver that. Thomas would have continued with his doubts, and the disciples' people, but they were his little children. And it came to that. But if he said, you're not only little children, you're my disciples. Now I want to be glorified by you here and there, while I'm separated from you. And I want you to understand the language of verse 35. But this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. This expression, my disciples, not just in terms of possession, the Lord is speaking there. You belong to me, my disciples. No. He's speaking in terms of character. This shall all men know that you're disciples of mine. Or perhaps better. This shall all men know that you're my disciples indeed. How? If you love one another. I was mentioning the first meeting, the first study of the conferences, how that we have in these verses an edict, an example, and an effect. We will not go over that for now. It's an edict, a new commandment. Let you love one another. An example, as I have loved you, and an effect.
for the show all men know that you're my disciples. All I want to say, brother, is one thing. He says, it's a new commandment. The command to love was not new. Leviticus, love thy neighbor as thyself. But here's a new commandment in this respect, that never had the command to love been given such a motive. And such an example as this, love as I have loved you, answers the Lord by this. Shall all men know that you are my disciples indeed, if you have loved one another. Christian friend, who lives in this in Vancouver, may God speak to our hearts. It's not the profession of our faith that makes men to realize that we're his disciples indeed. It's not the confession of truth that impresses men. None of these settle the reality of our discipleship in the eyes of men. Just this, as they see us loving each other. Simple. Shall I say what I said in South Men the first night? Yes, I will. Is it the case, my brother, my sister, that those who live around the hall in which you gather, they might sense about you, while the folks who gather there, the Lord of Christ, they have to understand. They won't go there, they won't go here, they won't do this, they won't do that. Because we're giving out tracts, preaching us, asking you to say, they're a bit fanatical. But there's one thing we can't deny. Yes, certainly, love each other. Why? All men know that you're my disciples indeed, if you love one to another. Thou must quote by the thousand Peter, the Lord's teaching about love, as far as Peter was concerned, was allowed to pass. Verse 33 absorbs the mind of Peter above all else. Yet a little while, I am with you. And Peter asks in verse 36, whither goest thou? Our Lord's reply to Peter was this, Peter, the separation is just temporary. Unlike the Jews, I'm not saying you cannot come. What I'm saying to you now, Peter, is this, the constant quality now. Can you follow me after? Well, this wasn't enough for Peter. Oh, says Peter. Verse 37. I will lay down my life for thy sake. Instead of being content to follow the Lord afterwards, Peter displays self-confidence. Lord, I will lay down my life for thy sake. Verse 38. The Lord found it necessary to disclose to Simon Peter his humiliating form. Peter, I want to tell you, instead of dying for me, you're going to kill me. Instead of dying for me, Peter, you're going to betray me, and you're going to deny me. Was this not true? How do you do this? Is it remarkable to remember that in the garden, Peter was so very brave. In the presence of armed men, he drew a sword and cut off a servant's ear. Very brave of Peter. He dropped a little while afterwards. He's fallen in love. And he denies his Lord before a man. No fear before our man. But deny the Lord before a man. What was he doing then? He was warning himself of the world's fire. Luke tells us that when he did deny him, the cock crowed of Lord Luke and Peter. Why didn't he pretend to say this? And Luke said, my brother, my sister, perhaps you can look back to times when you were very bold for the Lord. Afraid of no one. afraid of nothing. Perhaps, like Peter, it was mistaken courage.
Maybe in course of time,
you began to follow. Maybe you do not. Like Peter, find yourself in the wrong company.
Warm yourself
at the wrong fire. And there are Christians in Vancouver here. Christians, your country being nothing to know. And I was shocked last year to learn of young Christians in the old country. We were not able to sleep when the pox virus killed us. But Christians found in dear families, covered, denied of God. The Lord speak your heart and it back to you. The Lord turned the look at you. Peter was out and rested at night. But sliding Christ is night of the one Peter. Oh, the Father, I deny him. At this moment, the Lord is. And he's looking. Just leave. Yes. Will you pardon? I'll look into your face. And your heart is wrong. So you repent with a godless soul. Leave this place in its eternity. But by his grace, you're going to fall. By his grace, not to deny him again. And by a faith to quit forever the world's company, not be exposed to that temptation again. Now, Judas was the apostate, and I've been over time again. But I must just say this. An apostate is one who knows the truth and renounces it. Judas renounced Christ. A true child of God will never renounce Christ. He might deny him. He might fail at it, but he'll never renounce him. Judas apostasy, Acts chapter 1, ended in suicide. How dreadful. Peter wasn't an apostate, he was a backslider. Followed afar off, denied his Lord. But praise God, his backsliding ended in Jesus. Now that would be true of you if need be.